You'll be pleased to know this is the last one in our little series of the Women in Jesus Family Line, and you probably never have to listen to that genealogy from Matthew 1 ever again. But I must say, Stuart, that was the best anyone could have ever read it in the history of the world. Absolutely brilliant. Fantastic. It was very good. So we're looking at Mary today. But first, I just want to tell you a little bit of a story. When I was 13 years old, I remember sitting in the car with my sister, who was a whole 15 months older than me, and my mum, who was driving. And my sister comes out of nowhere, "Mum, my birthday's in August, and your wedding anniversary is on this date, so were you pregnant before you got married?" And this is out of nowhere. And I go, why does my sister think like this? I would never think of even thinking about that. Anyway, the story is, Nana, that's my mum's mum, had my mum and dad over at her place one day, and then she had to go out to get fitted for her new false teeth. And while Nan was out, mum and dad did the deed and fell pregnant with my sister. And Nana said that she would never, ever, ever get new false teeth ever again, because that's what caused it, you know. And she didn't. She never actually got false teeth ever again. So in the Christian families they belonged to, my dad was strict Brethren, my mum's parents were uniting, and in that day and culture they had to get married, you know, that's what you do when you fall pregnant. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So when I was 19 and fell pregnant, I actually wanted to get married because I wanted a father there for my child. So I said to my soon-to-be husband, "Now, marry me or get lost, because I don't want a father for my child who comes and goes. So either get committed or go away and I'll do this on my own." So we got married, but that didn't actually change the coming and the going. So that's the way that goes. But people think nothing of it in these days to have a child out of wedlock. For Mary, it was very different in her day and culture. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph, and it's not like engagement now. She was actually legally bound to Joseph as her future husband. They were basically married without having the sex to consummate it yet. So that was still to come. But legally, she was basically married to Joseph. And to fall pregnant to him before the marriage, okay, you could probably get that under the radar. But to get pregnant to somebody else really could have got her divorced, socially outcast, rejected by her family, totally ruined her reputation, and at worst get her stoned to death. Seriously, that is the consequence of such behaviour. And so there's a scandalous story perceived through the events that went with Mary's life story in the lead up to Jesus' birth. And she's the fifth one in Jesus' genealogy. As you know, we already heard about Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute to have a baby with her father-in-law to continue the family line and become part of Jesus' ancestry. And then there was Rahab, who was a prostitute and hid the spies and wanted to become part of God's people and chose to be associated with Israel rather than her own people, and married into Israel and became part of Jesus' family line. And then there's Ruth, the Moabitess, who chose to leave Moab and leave her people and say to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God, I will go where you go, where you're buried, I will be buried." And she chose to become part of the family of God. She married Boaz and they gave birth to one of Jesus' ancestors. And of course, Bathsheba, who we heard about last week, she had a hard life, committing adultery with King David, and which resulted in her husband being killed, and then their baby died. And through all this suffering, she still remained a woman of strength and faith and enabled her son Solomon to take the throne. And of course, he is one of Jesus' ancestors as well. And so this final scandalous story, and we do wonder if all those other scandalous stories were put in to make Mary's not seem so bad. Could you imagine the Jews getting this genealogy through Matthew and Mary's the only one mentioned and her story is questionable? It kind of softens it if you have all these other women's stories before, do you think? Might have been part of Matthew's reasoning for including the other women in this genealogy, because usually women were not included. Now let's just think about Mary for a little bit. Let's paint a realistic picture. This picture on the screen is painted by Libby Byrne, that's in the church at Diamond Creek. This beautiful picture here is painted by Janet, who thinks she can't paint, but it's actually really good. And the next one on the next slide is a very Catholic view of Mary. And if you look at that picture, you might see that she looks somewhat like Jesus. And throughout history, the Catholic theology, they have really put Mary on equal status with Jesus from time to time. Through the Reformation and different times, you hear about their arguing in the Vatican over her status. And they say, is she a co-redeemer with Jesus? She's a mediator between God and man. And the scriptures tell us that no, Jesus, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the Catholics throughout history have really elevated Mary to a place higher than she deserves. But I think many Protestants too have put her so far aside and not really given her the recognition of the amazing woman that she was. So the next slide is a picture by Henry Ossawa Tanner, and I like this one of the Annunciation best. It was painted in 1898, and it just gives a humble, realistic view of a 14 or 13-year-old girl, Mary, a peasant in poor surroundings. The angel isn't, you know, fancy. It's just depicted as a light. She hasn't put on her blue robe yet, but it's at the side, just waiting for, you know, the prophecies to be fulfilled. But that's the realistic picture of Mary. She was a poor girl from a no good neighbourhood, and an angel came and changed her life dramatically. So let's pick that up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town which was basically scummy. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. What good could come from there? Nobody talked good about it, but this town was in Galilee. There the angel talked to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now both Mary and David were descendants of David. We can trace both their family histories back. Luke records Mary's genealogy back. That's why they differ a little bit. That's Jesus' biological lineage. Matthew traces the legal lineage through Joseph. For legal documents and legal reasons, you went through the man's genealogy. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." If someone came to you and just said, "Oh, you are greatly favoured by the Lord, God's favour is on you," you kind of expect to get the closest car parks and things to go really well and get all these things just to go smoothly and all the perks, you know. If you're favoured, you're most blessed of all, you get the treats. Not so. Favoured means just simply a recipient of God's grace. Mary, you're favoured. Mary, you are a recipient of God's grace. God is favouring you today. He's being gracious to you today. And we're not actually favoured. She wasn't favoured to get special treats. It wasn't for status to be, you know, exalted on a pedestal and glorified. She was favoured for service. God's favour is for service, not for status. As Mary was about to find out, she was going to be asked to do something very costly. At verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end." Whew, that's no small role description, is it? Giving birth to the saviour of the world, the promised redeemer. This is no small favour that God is asking of Mary. It's huge. in the big scheme of things in God's plans, but also huge for this small peasant girl, a young, humble peasant girl. It's going to change her life dramatically. As we know, she's betrothed to Joseph. How's this going to take place? What's this going to look like? She has her concerns. So it's good that the angel reassures her to not be afraid. She's afraid, but she's willing to do it anyway. And I think that's what we all need to remember. God sometimes asks us to do hard and risky things. And we can feel afraid, but don't act in fear. Fear is paralyzing. We need to feel the fear and do it anyway. Just get on with it. And so she's willing to do that, but she has a question. How? How is this going to work out? I'm a virgin, and a pregnant virgin, that's an oxymoron. How's that work? Can't do that. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you with power. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Yeah, that's impossible. But it's not going to stop God. God does the impossible. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. Because God's words never fail. God does what he says he will. There is power in the word of God. He made the world by his word. He said he created just with his words. Let there be light. Let there be sea. Let land divide the sea. And we can think, well, you know, all of this is impossible, but that's where God steps in. If it was possible, we'll do it in our own strength. If Mary was meant to be pregnant just in the natural, she could have gone and done that on her own. Miraculous conception is where God steps in. When human limitations reach their end, that's where God does the miraculous, and that's his best operating place. He does the impossible. And we've seen him do it all through history. Like you think of Moses, and he's, you know, taking the Israelites out of Egypt, and all he's got is a stick, and he comes to the sea, and he goes, "Oh, what now?" And God miraculously parts the sea when he holds up his staff. The walls of Jericho, day seven, sixth time around, they would have looked so foolish. But God made it happen. The seventh time around, those walls fell down. God works best when things seem impossible and ridiculous. Feeding the 5,000, the little boy's loaves and fishes. There's nothing he can't do. And Mary knew this. She knew all the stories of the past. She knew all the faith-filled stories of all her ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all through. And the women in her past, in her lineage, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, she knew God takes care of his people, even when he asks them to do really hard stuff, even when they trust God and step out in faith in him, knowing that's at great risk and at great loss to everything else. God honors that. And so she was willing to say yes. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your words to me be fulfilled." She was willing to risk it all, feel the fear and do it anyway, and say yes to God. And there was power in her yes. It wasn't just, "Oh, all right, okay." She actually soon breaks into song, in the most amazing song well known, the Magnificat. Amazing declaration of what God is going to do for her, as if she's already done it, as if he's already done it. In the Magnificat, it's past tense. This is what God has done, because God calls what is not yet as if it already were. And that's how we walk through faith. We step out in faith and we trust God for his promises and what he's going to say and what he's going to do, that he's going to do what he says. It's amazing. And he will. He's faithful. And so she worshiped God in the face of her upcoming impossible challenges. What about you? When God asks you to do something risky for him, And I don't think he's ever going to ask us something too big. We don't have to have an immaculate conception. It's already been done. We don't need to do that. But what if he asks you to risk your reputation or your relationships, or leave some relationships for more admirable ones? Or what if he asks you to talk to someone about Jesus at work? What will people say? What if you have to talk to that neighbour or just mention Jesus? Some people think this is a risk. They think, you know, people will laugh at us or whatever. We've just been looking at this in Alpha. You know, I think it's amazing how comfortable we can get. I think once upon a time, all of us Christians got out the boat and walked on the water and stepped out in faith and took risks for God. At least becoming a Christian, you took a step of faith. But I think we get comfortable. And so one of the questions in Alpha was, what risk will you take for the kingdom of God? And everyone in the group says, oh, we don't like taking risks. We're not risk takers, you know, we like to stay safe. Whereas I don't. When they actually interviewed me for ordination, I shouldn't tell you this, but I will. You have to do this survey, like a psychological assessment. And the psychologist during the review called me and he goes, I'm concerned about your risk taking. And I said, oh, what are you talking about? I don't take risks. And he goes, no, you like to drive fast. Or the way you answered the questions tells me you like to drive fast and live on the edge and do this sort of stuff. And I go, well, I like to, but I don't, because I can't afford the tickets and I don't want to lose my license. So yes, I like to, but I don't. I restrain that and, you know, work within the laws. And so I convinced him over this, you know, hour-long interview that I'm not a risk taker and everything is going to be fine. And ongoing, he said, how was your trip to Port Douglas? And I said, oh, it was really great. That there was just one thing happened which scared me. I went for a walk on the beach and it got dark really, really quickly. And just as it got dark, I saw the sign saying this is crocodile-infested beach area. And it got instantly dark. I wasn't expecting it to get dark that quickly or early. And so going to try and find my home in crocodile-infested beach area and bushes and go through the shrubs to find where the road was to where I was staying, I just had to just run. And then I thought, this isn't actually supporting my story that I don't take risks and I'm not a risk taker. But anyway, they let me be ordained. Anyway, here we are. So, but back to you guys. What risks will you take for the kingdom of God? I'm not talking about taking risks that are stupid or for no point, but to advance the kingdom of God. And let me tell you, all of us are like Mary in some way. God asks all of us to take Jesus into the world, to birth him into our neighbourhoods, into our relationships, into our workplaces, because we all have the Spirit of God inside us. We have been given new birth, spiritual birth. Jesus lives in us, and we are called to take Jesus into the world. We're meant to have him flow through us like life-giving water. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light to the world. You bring hope. You are carriers of hope. You carry Jesus, the hope of the world, inside you. And it's our job to share that with others, to give it out. It's a gift to the world. And he calls us, just like he calls Mary, a humble peasant girl. He calls us just humble people with no special abilities, but he's looking for people who will say yes to him. People with humble hearts, people who are faithful to him, people who will say yes, people who will fear the fear and do it anyway. So will you do that? I want to encourage you all to do that, to live in God's favour, live in God's grace. Just be close to him, receive his word. Admit your fear. If you're afraid, just say, God, I'm afraid. I'm afraid people will reject me. I'm afraid that, you know, people laugh at me. I'm afraid I'll be alone. And say yes anyway. Say, yes, God, I'll obey you. You've called me to go talk to that person. I'll do that. You've called me to be a light to the nations. I'll do that. And keep rejoicing in God's favour and his grace. and worship him and declare his goodness and what he's done in your life to everyone else like Mary did. I'm just going to read the Magnificat now. We'll put that on the screen as well. So after all this, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For God has looked with favour on the lowliness of the Almighty's servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. God's mercy is for those who fear God from generation to generation. God has shown strength with God's arm. God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. God has helped servant Israel in remembrance of God's mercy, according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." His descendants forever, that's us. You know the song, "Father Abraham had many sons, fathers." We are his children by faith. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're written into God's story. We're part of God's family tree. And this is our history. Is our story yet to come? So be people of faith. People who live in God's grace and favour. People who take risks for God's purposes and glory. People who fear the fear and do it anyway. People who say yes to God, and people who declare his glory and what he's done for them. Amen? I didn't sound very enthusiastic. Amen means so be it. So be it. Amen? Amen. All right.